All right, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to start reading in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. What he's referring to here, this is kind of an introduction to the main part of our address tonight. What he's referring to are the false teachers and the Judaizers that you're going to see in just a moment later in the chapter. And they are using every opportunity to condemn and besmirch and vilify the Apostle Paul and his work. Anything they can find, any occasion, the word occasion is what Paul uses here, any opportunity, any excuse, any open door that they have to criticize the Apostle Paul, to criticize his work, his message, to try to undermine it, try to hurt it, destroy it, they will do. They've been doing it, and they will continue to do it. And he's saying specifically to the church at Corinth, this is the second letter that we have in Holy Writ. There actually were four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, not two, but only two are in the canon of Scripture. So in the second a letter of Scripture to the Corinthians, remember that this was the most carnal church that Paul ever wrote to. And the entire letter in chapter 1, excuse me, in the first book, 1 Corinthians, was a letter of rebuke. The whole letter was rebuke. He just took... No doubt he had an outline in front of him, and he just went point by point by point by point by point. And there were 15 chapters in 1 Corinthians. So I'll give you, he had a lot of points that he was covering, and every one of them was, shame on you for doing this, and shame on you for doing this, and shame on you for doing this. And he was straightforward, to the point. He put this church in its place, and under Holy Spirit, he rebuked them sharply for their carnality and all the things that they were doing. Now he's writing 2 Corinthians, and so you got to remember the church that he's writing to understand the context of what he's saying here in verse 12, when he's talking about not giving his adversaries, the false teachers that were just looking for an excuse to criticize him. And the excuse in this particular case was, because of the carnality of the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul refused to take offerings from them. That's interesting, isn't it? The giving of tithes and offerings is a spiritual obligation that we have as God's people. And it is God's plan that his ministers, his preachers, live off of the tithes and offering from God's people. That's God's plan. They gave themselves full time to the ministry, and the only way they can do that is if they're supported financially by the Lord's people. Otherwise, they would not be able to do that. But the carnality of the church at Corinth was as such that Paul did not want to take any money from them so that the carnal people among them could say, see, Paul is just using you, the church of Corinth, to get rich. He just wants something from you. He just wants your money. That's the only reason. That's the only thing Paul wants. Paul just wants your money. Well, only a carnal person would say that about a man of God who's truly preaching the Word of God, preaching the truth. They should know what the Scripture says about they that preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. But Paul, recognizing the carnality of the people in Corinth, of the church in Corinth, and knowing the occasion of the false prophets and apostles to use any excuse to undermine his ministry among the Corinthian people. And he's trying to restore them. He's trying to bring them back to a sense of spirituality. He's trying to bring them up out of this carnal state that they had been in for so long. He's trying to bring them up. And he doesn't want to give his critics any opportunity to undermine his work among the Corinthians. And so he's saying, from you, I'm not taking your tithes and offerings. I'm not taking your money. And it was deliberately because of the carnality of the church. I've had people that I have known that were involved in carnal conduct to the point of undermining my ministry. And they have, in that context, said, "Oh, Brother Baldwin, I want to support you. I want to give you X number of dollars. You know, I want to," and I wouldn't take it. I just wouldn't take it. As long as they were associated with that church, that group, and the carnality involved, and the wickedness and the sin that was involved, I'm not gonna take it. I don't need it that bad. And so that's what Paul was doing. Same principle. So that's what he's referring. It could have been anything, but that was the specific thing that Paul was saying about, I'm not going to give you and the adversaries and the false apostles, I'm not going to give any of you any occasion to find fault in what I'm saying to you. I'm not going to give you that satisfaction. And that's when he talks about, I robbed other churches to be of service to you. And that's in the same context. What do you mean by rob? In other words, he took the offerings of other churches and used it among the ministry to the Corinthians, because he would not let the Corinthians be involved in that ministry because of their carnality. And he did not want to give them an opportunity. That's what he meant by that was. And so, you know, spirituality and the right attitude and the right heart is more important than the actual sacrifice that we give. Understand what I'm trying to say here? I mean, if somebody can give something and they're of such a carnal heart and a carnal spirit and a carnal motive, and it's like, you know, it's, I don't need it. Don't want it. You know, this... Your heart isn't right. The spirit isn't right. The people that you are serving are not right. You know, there's nothing about this that's going to benefit you or me or anybody else. You might as well, you know, take it and do whatever you want with it, because God isn't going to bless it. And so I don't need it. So that's what Paul was saying, and that was kind of the background. So now he's going to zero in on the false apostles themselves. Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles. What does it mean, such? These people that are undermining him, the people that are trying to destroy his work, the people that are using every opportunity to disparage him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They pretend to be apostles. They would give you the impression that they're apostles. They try to talk like an apostle. They try to behave like an apostle. They have the air of an apostle. They are pretenders, but they are good at masquerading what they really are and pretending to be something that they're not. Their goal is to destroy the Apostle Paul and his work. But if they just come across as evil, devilish people, no one's going to listen to them. I mean, Christian people, church people, they're not going to listen to them. If they're obviously evil, they're not going to take note of them. But if they appear to be apostles, if they appear to be holy, if they appear to be good, They sound good, they look good, they talk good, they smile nice. You know, they have all these outer attributes. Well, then people will be sucked in to their deception. And that's how they will destroy, and that's how they will undermine the true apostle, which in this case was the Apostle Paul. So he's identifying them for who they are. First of all, he's reminding them, you know, I'm not going to be chargeable to any of you, and I'm not going to let you use the occasion of these critics to undermine my work. And I'm actually willing to not receive the offerings that you have offered because of the carnality of the situation, because of your association, because of these false apostles that are among you, that are leading you astray. And now I'm trying to bring you back to a spiritual walk with Christ, and all I'm doing is getting beat over the head for it. So I'm not going to do anything to give the appearance that somehow or another I'm doing this for myself. But you should know that these are false apostles. These are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In verse 14, and no marvel, no big surprise that they would do this. Why? For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. When you see a depiction of Satan in artwork or some kind of drama or whatever, normally how is Satan pictured? He's got he's a red suited creature with horns on his head and a forked tail, and he's got this pitchfork. And then I've even seen pictures or depictions of him shoveling coal in the furnace of hell with a pitchfork. When I was a little boy, we had a coal furnace in our house. I had to shovel coal every day to keep the furnace lit. Have you ever tried to shovel coal with a pitchfork? You would be the moron's moron to try to shovel coal with a pitchfork. I have no idea who the person was that came up with that image initially, but what a perverse and idiotic depiction of the devil. He would have to be stupid. Well, in the first place, if the devil walked in this room, he would not have on a red suit with horns and a forked tail. He would be handsome, suave, debonair, intelligent, charismatic, smart, charming, nice. The devil is transformed into an angel of light. You don't deceive people by being or by letting people see the monster that you are. It's like in Germany at the advent of Adolf Hitler that we talk about. So everybody talks about in one way or another. Do you really think that the people of Germany overwhelmingly, including the churches and the pastors of Germany, well, 95% of them, supported Adolf Hitler because they thought he was a monster? No. They thought he was a savior. They thought he was God's gift to Germany. And that's what pastors said. Pastors would get up in the pulpit. And if you read Hitler's Cross, you've read many of those quotations that the pastors publicly said in their pulpits, adoringly complimenting Adolf Hitler for being a man of God and a man of Christ and restoring Christianity and all these things that they held dear to their hearts for the people of Germany. No, they didn't. They weren't electing a monster. They thought they were electing a savior. Well, that's what the devil always does. He doesn't walk in as a monster. He walks in as an angel of light. He is a deceiver. And you don't deceive people by being mean and nasty. You deceive people by being nice and smart and charming. He's an angel of light. Listen to what Albert Barnes writes about verse 14. I think this is really, really good. Here's what Albert Barnes says about Satan being transformed to an angel of light. That is, he, Satan, who is an apostate angel, who is malignant and wicked, who is the prince of evil, assumes the appearance of a holy angel. Paul assumes this is an indisputable and admitted truth without attempting to prove it, without referring to any particular instances. Probably he had in his eye cases where Satan put on false and delusive appearances for the purpose of deceiving, or where he assumed the appearance of great sanctity and reverence for the authority of God. Such instances occurred in the temptation of our first parents in Genesis chapter 3, and in the temptation of our Savior in Matthew chapter 4. The phrase "as an angel of light" means a pure and holy angel, light being the emblem of purity and holiness. Such are the angels that dwell in heaven. And the idea is that Satan assumes such a form as to appear to be such an angel. Learn from this, and he lists five things. Number one, his power. He can assume such an aspect as he pleases. He can dissemble and appear to be eminently pious. He is the prince of duplicity as well as of wickedness. And it's the consummation of bad power for an individual to be able to assume any character which he pleases. That's a great point. He can assume whatever he needs to be in whatever setting he's in and whatever crowd he's among. He can transform himself into the best of that group. And they would be taken. And then he can go to another group and transform himself into the best of that group. That is a very wicked and deceitful, very smart, but very wicked and deceitful individual. Of course, with Satan is the chief. Number two, his art. He has long practiced in deceitful arts. For 6,000 years, he has been practicing the art of delusion. And with him, it is perfect. Perfect delusion. Number three, we are not to suppose that all that appears to be piety is piety. Some of the most plausible appearances of piety are assumed by Satan and his ministers. Read that again. Some of the most plausible appearances of piety are assumed by Satan and his ministers. None ever professed a profounder regard for the authority of God than Satan did when he tempted the Savior. And if the prince of wickedness can appear to be an angel of light, we are not to be surprised if those who have the blackest hearts appear to be people of most eminent piety. Number four, we must be on our guard. We should not listen to suggestions merely because they appear to come from a pious man, nor because they seem to be prompted by a regard to the will of God. We may be always sure that if we are to be tempted, it will be by someone having a great appearance of virtue and religion. The devil isn't going to send someone to tempt you who is an obviously wicked person. He's going to send someone who appears to be godly and righteous and holy. That's going to be the person he's going to use to tempt you. Number five, we are not to expect that Satan will appear to man to be as bad as he is. He never shows himself openly to be a spirit of pure wickedness, or black and abominable in his character, or full of evil and hate. He would thus defeat himself. It is for this reason that wicked people do not believe that there is such a being as Satan, though continually under his influence and led captive by him at his will, Satan's will. Yet they neither see him nor the change which lead them, nor are they willing to believe in the existence of one or the other. They are the complete chained slaves of Satan, and they don't even know it. They think they're good. They think they're religious and pious and holy. And actually, they are the chained ambassadors of Satan himself, transformed as angels of light. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, whose ministers? Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. They appear to be ministers of righteousness, but they're not. They're ministers of Satan. Here's what John Gill writes about verse 15. Not that they are really transformed into such ministers, but they appear and look like such. Not that they become ministers of righteousness. They look like, they give the appearance of ministers of righteousness. They really are transformed into such ministers, but they appear and look like it. They are not really, but as the ministers of righteousness. They put on the form and air of faithful, upright ministers of the word, and would be thought to be such. They mimic gospel preachers who assert the doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ, though they most miserably corrupt it and blend it with something of their own. They don't deny the gospel. They just corrupt the gospel with their own doctrines. They have the air of promoting the gospel, but they're not promoting the gospel. They're promoting their doctrine and using the gospel as a delusion to fool people into accepting their duplicity and deceit, and which they endeavor to palliate and cover from the sight of men. And especially they set themselves up as such by pretending to be great friends to holiness and good works, which they press with much vehemence and oppose to the doctrines of grace with all their might and main, in doing which they greatly serve their master, Satan, whose ministers they are, and who well know that the doctrine of works, you remember a message on that recently? Knowing that the doctrine of works may do much prejudice to the gospel interests and churches of Christ, but will never convert nor save one soul. As soon as they try mixing works with grace, they damn their followers to eternal hell. You cannot mix works and grace. You cannot have 50% grace and 50% works and be justified. Not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace through faith are we saved, minus and plus nothing. And as soon as these deceitful workers of Satan begin to mingle works, no matter what the work might be and how holy and righteous it appears to be to men, it pollutes and corrupts the pure gospel of Christ. And no one is saved under such preaching and teaching. No one. But people will be damned under such preaching. And thus Satan controls the pulpits and the religion of the world. And through religion, he damns people to his eternal abode, which is hell. Never convert or save a soul. A dreadful character these men have, for though they would pass for ministers of righteousness, friends to holiness, and men zealous of good works, they are no other than ministers of Satan, doing his work, serving his interest, and propagating his kingdom, which is the kingdom of darkness. That's John Gill. Therefore, it's no great thing that if his ministers be trampled. What? Of course. If this is the modus operandi of Satan himself, obviously this is going to be the tactic used by his ministers. They appear as angels of light. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, if you want to go back a few chapters, I want to pull out one verse here and show how this all connects. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Now remember what we have just learned in chapter 11. Again, he's addressing the same church at Corinth. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Satan, as the great deceiver, the greatest deceiver of all, wants us to see what he wants us to see. The Apostle Paul said to this church, don't look at the things which are seen. Well, what are the things that are seen? Those are the things the devil wants us to see. He manipulates what we see. He is the great exaggerator. He wants us to see things that will discourage us. He wants us to see things that will disorient us. He wants us to see things that will confuse us. Remember the scripture? God is not the author of confusion. So if people are confused, who's the one doing the confusing? It's not God. And he always works with questions. When he came to Eve in the garden, he didn't come out and say to Eve, God is a liar. Eve would have been obviously recoiled at such an approach, no doubt. He's very subtly and sweetly and smoothly said, hath God said? Question. Hath God said? Are you sure what he said? Planting doubt in her mind. And that's what he still does now. He doesn't usually come to people with great declarations of evil. Hath God said? Are you sure this is what God wants you to do? Did God really tell you to do that? Hath God really said? Question. Putting in a doubt in her mind. And then after Eve began to talk with him, then he graduated to the statement, God doth know that if you eat this fruit, you shall be as gods. And then he brings in his accusation, which sets her up for the kill. But he didn't start that way. He started with a question which put doubt in her mind. And he painted her a picture in her mind of something that wasn't real. If you eat this fruit, you'll be as God. He put an image in her mind that wasn't true. It wasn't true at all. But he caused her to look at the forbidden fruit in a way that God never intended that she look at that fruit. That fruit was the fruit of disobedience. If she partook, she would disobey God. That was all she needed to know. But the devil comes along and puts doubt in her mind about what God had said, and then paints her a picture of that fruit that was totally foreign to reality. The devil's been doing that ever since the Garden of Eden. He's been painting pictures in people's minds of things that aren't true. And of course, he has a lot of help in this modern age of technology because we have the media. You know, you'll get that a little bit later when you go to bed. The video images that we get from so many sources are images the devil wants us to see, manipulated by him, planting doubt in our mind about reality, causing us to doubt God's will and God's plan and God's power and God's purpose. The things which are seen are not the things we're supposed to look at. That's the devil's kingdom. If you're living your life as a Christian, absorbed with what you see in this world around you, you are doing exactly what the devil wants you to do. That's what he wants you to see. The things that are. The things that are in front of you. Here is the picture. He's drawing you a picture, and you are looking at it, and you are forming opinions, and you are doing actions based upon what you see, and what you see is a lie. What you see is a counterfeit. What you see is not true. It's not real. Here's the difference between God and Satan. Well, a lot of differences. But here's one difference. The just shall live by, finish it, faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Right? If you're walking by sight, you are seeing the devil's depiction. If you're walking by faith, you're trusting God's word. You know what? God isn't enamored with stroking us. He's not enamored with pampering us. He's not enamored with our feelings about whether we think something feels right or not. Ooh, that just feels so good. The devil is absorbed and tries to absorb us with all of the above. He strokes us. You shall be as gods. Oh, you're special. You deserve this. You should have that. You deserve a break today. What's he doing? He's fueling in us a false image of ourselves and of God and of truth. And people become self-absorbed slaves of Satan. That's not the way the Lord works. The Lord isn't going to stroke you. He isn't going to smooth you. It's no matter to him about whether you feel good about such and such or whether you don't. God speaks truth. It is our job to do one thing. Believe him and trust him. That's our job. And if we don't, he doesn't come back. And, oh, what's wrong? Did I say it in the wrong way? Did I do something to offend you? Did I upset you somehow? Oh, let me see if I can rephrase that so that you'll want to do this better. Let me try this approach. Sorry, God doesn't do that. He's not going to do that. He gives us his word, and we are obliged to believe him and trust him and walk by faith. That means that we're not looking at the devil's images of what he wants us to see. We're walking by faith upon what God has told us is truth. And if you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. And if you're walking by sight, you are being led around by the nose by Satan. He's using the images of the things that are seen to deceive you. Look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Those are the things that are of God. The eternal truths of God are not what the pictures that you see with your eye. They are the truths that you trust in your heart through faith. So if you're not living by faith and you're living by sight, you're living in the devil's kingdom. And most professing Christians today are living in the devil's kingdom because they're walking by sight. They're walking by feelings. They're walking with self-exaltation and self-absorption. It's all about them and how they feel and the promotions they get and complimenting them and stroking them and smoozing them. And that's what the devil does. To deceive and corrupt and destroy. God doesn't do that. God showed his love to you by sending his only begotten son to the cross. There's nothing more God needs to do to show you how much he loves you. Anything else is just self-absorption. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me give you a verse from Matthew chapter 4 to illustrate this in the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, you remember the temptation of Christ? Well, the last one of the three temptations, here's what it says. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Now notice, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Showed him. Painting a picture that he wanted Jesus to see. Let me show you these kingdoms. Let me show you their power. Let me show you their riches. Let me show you their glory. And in the spiritual realm, I'm sure that was literal, not just figurative. I'm sure the devil literally did show Christ the kingdoms of the world and all that that implied. Their power, their glory, their wealth, their pleasure, their riches, He showed it to him. What was he doing? What was he doing? Creating an image that he wanted Christ to see. Creating a false reality. The kingdoms of this world and all of the glory and power within them are nothing. They are nothing. They are going to crumble at the judgment of God. Their gold and silver are going to ruin. Their riches are going to be destroyed. Their power will be taken from them. It is a false image. It is a mirage. It's not real. You want to know where real power is? You want to know where real riches are? In Jesus Christ. That's where they are. That's the real power. That's the real riches. That's the real glory. But that's not what you see on television. That's not what you see in the depictions on the movie screen. That's not what you see with your own eye when you fly into a big city or drive over a hill looking over a great metropolis at night and you see the lights or you see the military parades or you see the aircraft carriers and you see the jets and you see all the weapons of war that the nations may have and you look at the wealth and the riches of the wicked men of the world, and the devil is constantly painting you a picture. This is insurmountable. This is power. Look at the power of that. Look at the riches of that. Look at the glory of that. And he's trying to tempt you away from Christ so that you might want to be part of that kingdom. Oh, I want to have some of that power. I want to have some of that wealth. I want to be a part of that pleasure. He wants to take you from Christ and put you in his kingdom that he's created, this mirage, this unreal, phony facade of power and riches and glory. Or if he can't do that, if he can't take you out of the kingdom of Christ and put you into his kingdom through the temptation of all this, then what he'll try to do is totally destroy your faith and your courage and your optimism by saying to you in image form, you cannot defeat that. You're no match for that. You have no power against that. You have no wealth against that. You are nothing compared to that. You think you can defeat that? You think you can defeat me? You think you can do something against this power and this wealth and this glory? You're nothing. You have no chance against this power, against this kingdom. It's either one or the other. He's either trying to take you out of the Lord's kingdom and put you into his kingdom and make you a part of it, or he's trying to convince you that his power, his kingdom, is so powerful, so mighty, indestructible, that we as God's people following the Lord, walking by faith, that we have no chance to succeed. It's all a mirage. It's the devil's picture of what he wants you to see. Just as these ministers of Satan transformed themselves into angels of light to corrupt the gospel of Christ and to damn the souls of men with their works doctrine, So too, the devil paints his picture for us every day. Look not at the things which are seen. Don't focus. It doesn't mean that you don't see it, obviously. We do see it. We live in this world. We have eyes. We see it, but we don't, as believers, focus on it. We don't dwell on it. We're not obsessed with it. We certainly aren't discouraged and defeated by it, because we walk by faith. And what does the scripture say? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? If you're walking by sight, you're not going to believe that. If you're walking by sight, you will not believe that. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And you look at his kingdom and his power and his glory and you say, what? But if you're walking by faith and you're not looking at that phony facade canvas painting that the devil is painting for, I see what you're trying to get me to believe, but I know what God said, and God said, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You're not impressed. You're not impressed with Satan's picture, because it's phony. It's not real. The devil is the great exaggerator. He exaggerates the negative, the sin part. He will exaggerate the power of the enemy. He will exaggerate the glory of the enemy. He will exaggerate the pleasure of the enemy. He will make it appear so much bigger than it really is. He exaggerates. He'll also exaggerate your victories by not exaggeration making it appear greater, but by diminishing it and making it seem as nothing. Well, you think that was some great thing? That was nothing. It was something. Every time somebody in the service at Liberty Fellowship responds at the end to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and opens their heart to receive Christ as personal Savior, that is a momentous victory for eternity. And the devil, as soon as it happens, as soon as it's done, he'll put into the minds and hearts, well, that was no big deal. That was no big deal. Ah. Yeah. When you follow God's will and you step out by faith and you do what God's called you to do, he'll that's nothing. You think that's not anything? Oh, yes it is. Yes it is something. You better believe it's something. So he exaggerates the bad, makes it appear better and bigger and stronger than it is. And then that which is good, that which is of Christ, that which is of righteousness, he'll diminish it and make it seem like it doesn't amount to all that much. He'll come to you in the middle of the night and say, all you've done is doesn't mean anything. You know, you've prayed and you've witnessed to people and you've followed the Lord and you've packed up and sacrificed and you've done what God, and what has it gotten you? What has it gotten anybody? That doesn't mean anything. And yet we're told that whenever Stephen was stoned to death, and right before he died, he looked up into heaven and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing? Well, we're told that Jesus is sitting. That Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. What did Stephen, I see him standing. He got up from his throne. Why did Jesus stand as Stephen was being stoned? I think Jesus was standing to give his man and his servant a standing ovation as he came into heaven. That's my opinion. He saw him standing. People took out his body and threw it in a grave, if they did that even, or maybe they just threw him in a pit and let the... I don't know what happened to the body of Stephen after he was stoned. The Bible doesn't tell us. But to people looking from the sideline, a guy gets stoned. Wow, that's a waste. Well, he must have been a criminal. Something must be wrong with that guy for everybody to hate him so much they stoned him to death. He probably had it coming. There's nothing, the devil would say, into the minds you see in this person stoned to death. The devil would say to him, boy, that was a waste. What a wasted life. That was nothing. You don't want to do that. You don't want to listen. Whatever he had to say sure didn't get him very far, did it? That's what the devil wants you to think. At the same time, the Lord Jesus is standing up from his throne to welcome Stephen. See? The things that you see are the things the devil wants you to see. The things that you don't see are the things you need to see. And the only way you can see them is through the eyes of faith. The devil is the great exaggerator. He's the great imitator. He imitates Christ. You know, if you take the typical interpretation of Revelation pertaining to the Antichrist, think about it. God is a Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a triune Godhead. Taking the traditional interpretation of Revelation pertaining to the Antichrist, what do you have? What do you see in Revelation? You see a Trinity, the devil, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You see a Trinity. Jesus had a resurrection. A literal bodily resurrection from the grave. In the book of Revelation, when you read about the beast or the Antichrist, you see that there's depicted some kind of a resurrection. There's, whether it's faked or somehow put on and made people believe, we don't know. It doesn't go into those kind of details, but it gives you the very clear impression that there is a resurrection. The beast, the Antichrist, mimics the resurrection of Christ. The Jerusalem he controls, the earthly Jerusalem that he controls, mimics the heavenly Jerusalem of the Lord. The Israel that he has created is a counterfeit for the true Israel that God created. He's a great imitator. He sends his prophets into the world to imitate the true prophets of Christ. They have just enough of the lingo and the language and the verbiage and the scripture to make people believe that they are true prophets, but they mingle in and corrupt the gospel with the doctrine of works, and so corrupt the souls of men. They're imitators. He's a great deceiver. Our Lord is the great physician. Satan is the great magician. And he fools people with his witchery, his witchcraft, his sorcery, his magic, his smoke and mirrors, and his lying prophets who are smooth enough and gracious enough, and oh, they are kind and loving, and oh, they're godly and holy, and they have all the appearances of righteousness. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves, destroying the souls of men. And as long as you are walking through this world by sight, you're seeing everything the devil wants you to see. And you're making decisions the devil wants you to make. And you're following people the devil wants you to follow. And you're fooled. And you're tricked. And you're beguiled. And the only way out of that is we must, as God's people, live by faith. Trusting God's word. Believing Him. Even when what we see with our eyes doesn't match what God has told us. And there seems to be a great contradiction between what we see and what God said. At that moment, we got to decide whose we are. And if we go by what we see, we're following Satan. We must, by faith, follow Christ. Looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Let's stand for word prayer.